Okay, so I'm going to be reading Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 16, and from verses 1 to 20, which you can find in the Pew Bibles, if you'd rather read that, on page 1142. So, Romans 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you. For she's been a great help to so many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who've been in prison with me. They're outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, who I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my friend Persis, another woman who's worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me also. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegion, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving the Lord Jesus, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you.
Thank you, Adam. Because what they don't realise is that we're now going to get a quiz. With two teams headed by Eric and... I hope you won't feel guilty if your heart was not spiritually aflame during the reading of that passage. In one sense, it isn't very interesting. It's just a list of strange names. When I was at school and when I was a teacher, I can't say that the most interesting part of the school day was ever the obligatory taking of the register. You know, Anderson, here. Beard, yes. Bolton, present. Clark, yeah. Dunn, sir. Gallen, present. Grant, 100% here. Hargreaves, oh, you've come at last. And so it would drone on. Any likeness to anybody known or unknown is entirely deliberate. Fred Craddock, a brilliant preacher from Georgia in the USA, that I once heard at a preaching conference told of an occasion when the calling of the role proved really quite interesting. It was an occasion when he'd been summoned to the Superior Court of DeKalb County to serve on the jury. And on the Monday morning at 9 o'clock, 240 men and women formed a pool out of which the jurors for various civil and criminal cases were drawn. And the deputy clerk of the Superior Court stood and called all 240 names. She didn't have them in alphabetical order, so the people really had to listen. There were two Bill Johnsons. One was black and one was white, but they were both Bill Johnson. There was a man named Brown who answered when the clerk read, "Mrs. Brown." He said, "Here," and she looked up and said, "Mrs. Brown," and he said, "Here, Mrs. Brown," and then he stood up and said, "Well, I thought the letter was for me, and I opened it." And the clerk said, "We summoned Mrs. Brown." "Well," he said, "I'm here, can't I do it? She doesn't have any interest in this sort of thing." And the clerk said, "Mr. Brown, how do you know? She doesn't even know she's been summoned. Go away." And then there was a man whose name was Zerfel Lichtenstein. And Fred remembered it because they went over it 5 or 6 times, mispronouncing it each time. And this gentleman insisted it be pronounced correctly, and he finally stood in a huff and said, "I see no right reason why I should serve on a jury in a court that can't pronounce my name." The woman next to Fred said, "Lichtenstein, I wonder if he's a Jew." And Fred said, "Well, I don't know. Could be. Does it matter?" "Well, I'm a German. My name is Zeller." "Well, it doesn't matter, does it? That was 40 years ago. But he and I could be seated next to one another on a jury." "Well, you were probably just a child when all that happened back in the Second World War." "Ah," she said, "I was 10 years old. I visited my grandmother who lived about 4 miles from Buchenwald. I smelled the odour." Fred says, "I decided a person could get interested in lists of names. A person could get interested in Paul's roll call, if only to say, I wonder how Paul knew all these people, since he'd never been to Rome." But these were all people he'd met along the way and who were now in Rome. The first name mentioned is that of Phoebe. Phoebe was the person who delivered Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea." Cenchrea was the seaport for Corinth. It's in Corinth that Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. And he chose someone who was recognized as a significant person within the local Christian community to carry the letter to Rome. She was a deacon of the church. "I commend her to you. I've entrusted her with the only copy of this letter." This was the letter to the Romans. What we would now see as being the jewel of the epistles in the New Testament. She got the only copy. And she had to get it to Rome. Give her the kind of welcome and hospitality that should be expected of God's people. And then Paul starts on the list proper. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." Probably a husband and wife. They may have been a sister or brother. That's never explained to us in the New Testament, but we always assume it's a husband and wife. "Who were not only fellow tent makers by trade," Paul was a tent maker too, "but also co-workers in making the gospel of Jesus known." He first met them in Corinth. They'd been expelled from Rome. They had started out in Rome. They'd been expelled from Rome during the anti-Semitic edicts of the Emperor Claudius. Later they accompanied Paul to Ephesus, where they had been an important influence on the teacher Apollos. Paul says, what we actually have in the NIV, which is common to many Bibles, is they risked their lives for me. Actually, the literal translation of the Greek is a phrase that we know and we use. It actually says, they risked their necks for me. In other words, they risked beheading. They risked being executed for my sake, Paul says. They're significant Christian leaders. They now lead a fellowship in their own home in Rome. Give them my greetings. Greet my dear friend Epaenetus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. The first person I was able to lead to the Lord in Asia Minor when I started my mission there. He's a dear friend. He's beloved. And that first convert is always somebody special. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Mary was a common name among Jewish women. There were at least six others mentioned in the New Testament. This one worked very hard for the Christians in Rome. And when Paul uses the term worked very hard, he always uses it to denote the task of preaching gospel, teaching, nurturing believers. Perhaps she was the sort of person who at the end of the time they'd been together sharing the gospel, she'd say, no, Paul, you need to go to rest. You need to just take it easy for a little while. I'll put the chairs away. Then Paul asks his readers to greet Andronicus and Junior, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. I haven't got time to go into the complexities of that sentence. And there are profound complexities there. For years, the Bible translations said Junias, making the name a male name, because this person was an apostle, prominent among the apostles. More recent scholarship has shown that actually the proper translation of the Greek is Junia, which is a female name. In fact, in the whole of classical Greek, Junius is hardly ever used. Anywhere, whenever the name is used, it's Junia, meaning a woman called Junia. June. This was a couple who had apostolic gifts. And she was a woman. Very interesting. Here's a woman recognized as having apostolic gifts, who it appears was active in the Christian community before Paul himself was converted to Christ. Very interesting, but I'm not going to dwell on that. Ampliatus, greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Ampliatus is believed to be a slave name describing a man of significant girth, he says, breathing in. So here Paul describes as a dear friend a man who is either a slave or a slave who has been freed. But somebody who has known what it is to be a slave. Abanus and Stachys. Let me lay the rumour to rest. We don't believe that Stachys was the man who ran the kebab shop. Okay, not in this case. But they were probably slaves too. They're quite common slave names. As perhaps was Apelles. Let's catch up with some of these. Where's Apelles? Who had clearly been through the mill for his faith. Then Paul mentions the households of Aristobulus and Narcissus and Herodian. This may have meant that these men and their families and their slaves, or just a group of Christians within those households, were present in the church. But there were sufficient of them in each household to be spoken of as a group, those who come from the household of. If the master of the household became a Christian, then it's likely that the faith was shared throughout the whole household. Narcissus, interesting name. Not because it's a sort of flower, but because the Emperor Claudius had a secretary called Narcissus. It wasn't a common name in Rome at the time. Does that mean that there was a group of Christians who lived and worked in the household of the secretary of the emperor? Fascinating, this list. And then, greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. The name suggests that this was someone who belonged to the household of a descendant of King Herod the Great. We know that Herod Agrippa was a close friend of the Emperor Claudius and maintained a household in Rome. So there is the tantalizing possibility that with the Herodian household, there was a growing number of people who loved the Saviour there. Herodian was one of them, perhaps a slave, but in the household nevertheless. And then comes the name of three women, Tryphena and Tryphosa, the twins. You always knew them, they always sit in the middle, they always wear pink. The only way you can tell between them is that one's got a mole on the side of her nose. The names literally mean, and this lends to the idea that they're twins, the names literally mean delicate. That's Tryphena, and dainty, that's Tryphosa. And then there was Persis. Persis, probably another slave name, a woman who originated from Persia and was a slave. And the list goes on. But they'll have to wait for now. This long list we've had. All these people meant something to Paul. One of the things we take from all this is the point that in Rome there was a church that was clearly a very mixed group of people who have one thing in common: Christ, who had called them together. And yet it's more than that to Paul. What Paul wrote here wasn't a list. He was remembering people who were special to him. These people were special to him. At the National Memorial Arboretum, I don't know whether you've ever been, but near Lichfield, and if you're ever passing that way, up the M6, stop and go. There's a vast circular wall with another wall in the middle. And these vast walls are covered with the names of men and women who have died serving the nation since the Second World War. On any day, you'll see people there like me who just look at the list and are amazed that there are so many, but see a list. Then you catch out of the corner of eye which something which makes you feel very much as if you're just a spectator on the outside. Because there's a woman with two young children who hesitates and then comes up to the wall and puts her finger on a name and then lifts up each of the children to kiss the name. That's your daddy. And always there are flowers at the foot of each of the walls. Don't call that a list in their presence. It's not a list. It's people who were special. And in fact, these names in Romans 16 are extremely special to Paul, because even though he says greet them, what he's really saying is greet them because I may not be seeing them again. I'm going to Rome. I'm coming to Rome, he's saying, but before I come to Rome, I've got to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to take a love gift to the Christians in Jerusalem who are in hardship, but going there means entering into a viper's nest of hostility, and I might not make it out with my life. So at the end of chapter 15, he says to these people, pray with me, agonize with me, that I won't be killed in Jerusalem, that the saints will accept the money in Jerusalem, and that I'll get to come back and be with you in Rome, so that I'll actually be able to tell these people how special they are to me. But in case, tell them how special they are anyway. Fred Craddock tells another story. Before he got married, just after he'd finished at theological college, he spent a summer working in a church in near Chattanooga. And it was the custom of that church at Easter to have a baptismal service, and it was held at a local lake at sundown on Easter evening. And out on a sandbar he stood with the candidates for baptism, and after they were immersed the candidates moved out of the water, changed clothes on the little booths that had been constructed of hanging blankets, and then they went to a fire that had been made and sat round the fire. And last of all, he as pastor went over, changed his clothes, went to the fire where the little congregation was gathered, singing and cooking supper. And once they were all around the fire, one of the elders introduced the new people. He gave their names, where they lived and worked, and then the rest of the people there formed a circle round them, while they, who had just been baptized, stayed warmest close by the fire. And the next part of the ritual was that each person around the circle gave her or his name and said, my name is, and if you ever need somebody to do washing and ironing, call on me. My name is, and if you ever need anybody to chop wood, I'm your man. My name is, and if you ever need anybody to babysit, call on me. My name is, and if you ever need anybody to repair your house, I might be able to help. My name is, and if you ever need anybody to sit with the sick, call on me. My name is, and if you ever need a car to get into town, call on me. And around the circle they went. And then when they'd done that, they had a square dance. And finally, at the appointed time, at the end of the evening, the elder, with thumbs in his bibbed overalls, would stand up and say, it's time to go. And everybody would leave. And after his experience of that, the elder saw Fred just standing there, still, thinking. And he looked at him and he said, Craddock, folks don't ever get any closer than this. And Fred says, in that community, their name for that kind of ritual is church. This is one of our church directories. What is it to me? What is it to you? Because if it's just a list, we are not a church worthy of the name. Because when I open this, at any page, I see the names of people. Ben and Suzanne Oliver, Hazel Ormiston, Robert Pagden, Doug Pringle, Sarah Pringle, Alex Panay, John and Catherine Rain, Hilary and Keith Ratcliffe, Paul and Rachel Richardson. I'm not reading a list. I'm reading the names of people who mean something to me, and I hope mean something to you. We are not so massive a church that we cannot have some idea of who each person is, even if we don't know them well. But this isn't just a list, because in this book there are people who are 19 and there are people in their 90s. There are enough nurses to staff a ward in a hospital. Or under this government, probably three wards. There are solicitors and accountants and chartered surveyors. There are specialists in banking. There are people involved in the media. There's a urologist and an anaesthetist. I think we need a cardiologist as well. But, you know, we have got here a GP. We've got teachers, cleaners, people who are homemakers. This isn't just a list. It's a book of people who are precious to God. And because they're precious to God, and because they've been called here into this place, should be precious to us. We don't mark out in this book whether people are church members or not church members. They're just in the directory. People who have asked to be considered part of the community that we are. Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Reminded of those words from Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. You all have something to do, a part to play. What we're doing at the moment, at this beginning of the new year in January, we're having this a break from a sabbatical from Revelation. We'll come back to that in February. But what we're aiming to do is just think again about what it is to be part of this church, what our commitment is. We're going to be thinking later on in the month about our financial commitment, but the commitment is in all sorts of ways. We have a list of people who welcome at the door. But there are not enough on the list. People are having to do it too often. There are people who are on the list to do coffee after the service. We haven't got enough. We need people so that they don't have to do it so often. There's a commitment. But if you come regularly here, every one of you should, if you are physically able, carry some kind of commitment to make Sunday morning happen. Whether you're in the worship group, whether you help with your... I'm not saying you have to do everything, but there are people here. You see, look at them, oh, they could be doing that, but actually, every other week, they're out with the children. Or every other week, they're in the band, and this is their time for just sitting. But there are other people who don't necessarily do anything. And I want to say, please consider as we go through these weeks what it is that God is saying that you might be doing to serve him as we gather together. We are the body of Christ. And if we are the body, we are called to unity and will build community. You will see from the membership covenant that the first part of our membership covenant is I will protect the unity of our church. If I were writing that again, and we may well revise it in the not too distant future, I would think I would take out the word protect and put in the word build. Because I think it's not something we need to be defensive about, it's something we should be committed to building. And it should be an ongoing thing. That's just a personal thought. But we are called to unity. In Romans, Paul says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. Jesus prayed, we find it recorded in John 17, may they be brought to complete unity. Why? To let the world know that you sent me and have loved me, even as you have loved me. The psalmist writes, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. And back in Ephesians again, Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is a high biblical principle for the people of God. It does not mean that we agree about absolutely everything. It does not mean that we have total doctrinal agreement on every last dot and crossing of the T. But it does mean we are one in Christ and we will not allow ourselves to be separated in Christ. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love which binds them all together in perfect unity. We are called to unity, which means we will build and protect the unity of the church to which we are called. And we'll do that in three ways. Firstly, by acting in love toward other members. That doesn't mean play acting. It doesn't mean pretending. It means seeking the love of Christ that is within you because the Holy Spirit is within you, that you may be loving in your relationships with one another. We should try to live at peace and help each other have a strong faith, says Paul. And Peter says, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers and sisters, love one another deeply from the heart. These are not helpful suggestions. They are Christ's command to his church. And his command ultimately looks like this. You won't be able to see that from where you are, but the words are the words of 1 Corinthians 13. The chapter on love. The second way of protecting our unity is by refusing to gossip. You probably have seen this picture by Norman Rockwell, where the lady at the top left says something, and that is then repeated back down until, she says something and then it's repeated all the way back down until the person receiving the information at the bottom is the person who started it. But you note, a modern version looks like this, but there's the chain. Been said that gossip is the plague of the church. I love this little picture while we're on little girls. Well, Mary, I was shocked, shocked to see Susie chewing gum during church. But then I saw Billy... I can't read it from there. Then I saw Billy hide a comic book inside his Bible, and Timmy only put a penny in the offering plate when I knew he had a dime. I love this, pictured outside one First Baptist Church. Today's sermon, The Dangers of Gossip. Today's hymn, I Love to Tell the Story. Leonard Ravenhill, a well-known Christian writer, said, notice how we never pray for people we gossip about, and we never gossip about people for whom we pray. Is this a prayer manual? What would that mean for us? I love this as well. Ooh, I don't like to gossip, but I heard the Father telling the Son to tell the Holy Spirit, to tell the angels, to protect you today, tonight, and always. Shh, just say amen and pass it on. Paul says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I don't think that is actually talking about swearing, though I don't think it excludes that. I mean, I'm quite clear that we should be clean in our language as far as possible. I may excuse you if you bang your finger with a nail, with a hammer, but you know what I mean. But unwholesome talk is talk that does not build up. Proverbs says, fire goes out for lack of fuel and tensions stop when gossip disappears. That's the Good News version. Perhaps we need to ask ourselves, when we're talking, is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Perhaps we just need to think. It seems very basic, this, but it does make a difference to who and what we are as a fellowship. And thirdly, we hold together in unity by supporting and encouraging the leaders. I cannot tell you how important this is. The writer of Hebrews says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Those of us involved in leadership, whether we're on the church leadership team or have some other responsibility, need the cooperation of those we're working with and for. And we may not always get things right, because we are human beings like everybody else in this church. But more than anything else, we need your prayer. And we need you to support us. And when you think we're not getting it right, we need you to kindly tell us and to help us. We're called to unity, which means we will build and protect the unity of the church to which we're called. And this we can do by acting in love toward one another. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, Lord, so we may sing for joy to the end of our lives. The Spirit of the God of love lives in you. This we can do by refusing to gossip. Lead me by your truth and teach me, for you are the God who saves me. All day long I put my hope in you. The Spirit of the God of truth lives in you. And this we can do by supporting and encouraging the leaders. When I pray, you answer me. You encourage me by giving me the strength I need. The Spirit of the God of encouragement lives in you. We can only be the church to the degree that we allow the Holy Spirit to dwell within us and live out of us. That's how we will build and protect the unity of the church to which we are called. And I invite you to take those thoughts away. Think about them. They're there in that first point in the membership covenant. Keep bringing that back this month, because we're going to look at one of the sections each week and reflect on it. And at the end of the month, we're not having communion until the last Sunday in January. That's when we're having our communion this month, because we're going to have the opportunity of renewing our covenant, of saying, yes, I'm committed not to a piece of paper. I'm committed to the people here under God. So I want to live this way with them to make this happen. Let's pray, and then we'll sing our closing song.